We greet you this morning in Jesus' name, and it's good to see all you visitors here. Welcome. Thank you for being here with us this morning. I affirm what you said, Brother Noah, there on the ministry of the closet, and there's tremendous rewards in that least filled of ministry there in the closet that a lot of people don't know, a lot of people won't see your diligence there, but God sees it. And there's tremendous reward there. I believe some of the, you know, the scripture says the first will be last, the last will be first. I believe that when we get to heaven, there will probably be some invalids, some older lady that couldn't do a lot in this world, but that may take some of the very first prizes, as it were, because of this ministry that they exercise. Those early morning hours when sleep would not come, somebody exercised this ministry of the closet. And the Lord knows those things. Those are not things that you put on your wall and get a plaque for and have a certificate for. But the Lord knows those things. Tremendous rewards there and tremendous things that happen in the church and in the world when people are faithful in prayer. And Timothy, I tell you, if my thoughts were as cooperative as yours, why, we'd be in good shape. Where's Timothy at here? There you are. Well, you got great thoughts. Yours are very cooperative. Mine usually, after I kick them out the door, turn around, and they're following me back in. Over and over and over. How many of y'all can relate to that? All right. So I think we're a little bit more normal than we think sometimes. But the thing is you got to still take them captive. Don't quit. 5, 10, 15 minutes into it. Hours into it. Don't quit. Take them captive in Jesus' name and get rid of those thoughts that aren't according to God's will. So today we hope to continue the sermon we didn't finish a couple weeks ago called The Gaze of Faith. And so we're just going to call it The Gaze of Faith Part 2. But maybe before we get into the message, those of you who are able, why don't we just kneel together in prayer? Father, we quiet our hearts before you. We thank you that you have all we need, even when we are so needy. Lord, we're unprofitable servants. I'm an unprofitable servant. And Lord, I pray for blessing today, not because I have anything in myself to offer, but because you care for each of these precious brothers and sisters gathered here today. So, Father, I pray that you would override our own human limitations, our own weaknesses, our own thoughts. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us from the Word of God today. Minister your Word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We ask it in confidence. We ask it in Jesus' name because you care for the flock. You care for us. And so, Father, open our hearts to receive your Word. Father, I pray that you bring my scrambled thoughts together in a way that these brothers and sisters could be edified. Lord, that our path could be straightened, that our gaze of faith would be fixed steadfastly in the Lord Jesus, and that nothing would have all of life's vicissitudes and challenges, that nothing could move us from that firmly fixed gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we take this part two of the gaze of faith, I pray that you would just use me in my weakness. Somehow would you edify the body of Christ gathered here today. We thank you, Lord, for hearing us, and we ask these things in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, Jethro, would you mind bringing some water? I seem like I can use some of that from time to time. All right, so if you remember a couple weeks ago, we had talked about the gaze of faith, and so we're just going to put that title up here in case we get really far off course. You'll at least know where we're trying to head here. Gaze of faith, and since we're going to call this one, I got that wrong, part two. And as you remember, for those of you who are here, we had looked particularly at the gaze of faith, and I just shortened it down to I'm getting my words mixed up here. Shortened it down to faith, as it relates to our salvation. And we ended up spending most of the message on that. And then I had 2 points that we didn't really get to in depth. We did just brush over them quickly. And had to do with our gaze of faith and sanctification. And I would like to look more in depth at this one today. And then also faith and our circumstances. Not in our circumstances. We're talking about the gaze of faith to Jesus in the middle of our circumstances. Big difference. If you having faith in your circumstances it's a roller coaster. Any misspelled words we should straighten out before we get any further? Everything's okay. Okay. So just by way of review here, I just want to review a little bit of what we talked about last time, because I believe this issue of salvation is so vital that it be clear in all of our hearts. And we looked last time at the fact that God, as they say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And we looked at that as being a problem because the fact that sin is so worked into our very character, our very nature, and it's a little harder to separate that. We looked at the core of sin, our sin problem being simply a problem of selfishness. And we looked at how it's possible to do so many good things for God and still be selfish in our core. We looked at Romans chapter 3. We went through that part of the chapter from 9 to 19 where it just exposes humankind's sin problem. There's no one better than another, and there's none righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, none that does good, open sepulchres for throats, tongues that you've used deceit, poison of asps in our lips, mouth full of cursing, feet to shed blood, destruction and misery, not knowing the way of peace, no fear of God. And we realize that all those things help us to know, when we see the truth of that, that we've sinned against God's law, every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty before God. We also look then that in light of our guilt, we looked at the wages of sin being death. Thank you, Jethro. Appreciate that. And we looked at how the wages of sin is death, and that we're all equally condemned. There's not some of us who are better than others, some who are worse. And we looked at when Jesus wanted to show us our sin problem, he took us and how to fix it. He took us to the story of Moses and the serpent on the pole, and we looked at that. And we looked at the similarities of our situation with those Israelites there with the bite that they had, that they were dealing with, and how the bite of sin that we have had is so similar to that, the death that's working in our members, but the sure remedy lifted between earth and sky, that without price and without works, this remedy freely dispenses to all who gaze in faith. With the serpent, it was a physical gaze, and with Christ, it is the gaze of faith. And when this gaze happens from our hearts to Jesus Christ, life and healing flows. And I wanted to point out what I feel is I went through all that trouble because I believe that many of us naturally have a wrong concept of grace. So I wanted to draw here so maybe help you see what I think of as a wrong concept of grace. If we can find a marker that works. So let's say this is the basic human condition here. This line represents basic human condition. And maybe this is the wrong view of grace. And then up here, there's a line that represents God's grace. This is how a lot of people think about it, okay? So here's our basic human condition. And so we have people like, you know, Hitler, who basically never get off the ground. I mean, they just give in to their immoral inclinations. And they're so far from God's grace that why even try? And then there's other people that maybe if you're a Jew, you know, Jews who might really feel like they're getting somewhere because they're God's special people. They're getting close to somehow attaining to God's grace. And then maybe there's people like, there's some people who, maybe their line gets up to here. They do a lot of good things and they really subdue their carnal passions. And then every now and then there's one who makes it all the way up, I mean, by pulling their bootstraps together and picking themselves up and all kinds of personal discipline and having their devotions every morning and reading, and traveling and just wearing themselves out in God's service, they finally somehow reach up to a level of grace where they're worthy of God's grace. And they receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Too often, this represents how we view grace. I hope this doesn't describe us here this morning. I hope that we are not here trying to do this and somehow see if we could be one of those people who managed to cross over the line and somehow become worthy of God's grace. But you know, here's how you know if you have a little bit of this mindset, okay? If you have a hard time admitting failure, there's one reason for that. It's because you have a mindset like this. You believe somehow if you admit that, that might knock you out of the court. Now you're here. Now you've fallen short. And so it's not in your best interest to admit anything. So confession of sin is hard. You have a full-time job just trying to, y'all hear me talk about blocks a lot, but every single block you can get stacked on this tower, you stack because you need to be here. So that's a wrong concept of grace. I'll give you what I think is a more accurate concept of grace. This is a vast ocean shore right here of grace. There's a vast ocean shore. And back here, there are mountains, huge, towering mountains of man's accomplishments. Things that you've done, I mean, that really elevate you, that you think, if this is your mindset, you think, you might be one of these. There are mountains of man's accomplishments. And then down here, there's people on their high horses of their own goodness. But if you want to get into grace, what are you going to have to do? You're not going to have to jump a little higher. You're not going to have to stack another block and refuse to admit failure and refuse to confess because, well, then you'd be unworthy of grace. Grace, I believe, and this is probably faulty in some way, but bear with me. In order to get into grace, so you're a thirsty man, you're starving to death, you're dehydrating, and so you need a drink from this ocean of grace to infuse life into your being. How are you going to get that? You have to come down off the mountains of your own accomplishments. You have to dismount. You have to get off the high horse of your own goodness. You've got to get down on your knees. And there's more water there than you will ever need. There's no shortage of water. The only reason that you're not tapping into it, if you're not, there's only one reason. That's because you're still on your high horse or you refuse to bow your knees. And that's where the beautiful thing about grace, and that's why we looked at this whole thing of from Romans chapter 3, it brings us all here in one equal place to this shore on our knees saying, God, I'm broken, I'm needy, I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm a wreck, I'm a train wreck. And when you're there, all you need to do is just bend down, and there's an ocean, a literal ocean, to supply your every need. And so grace is not a matter of jumping up to a certain level. It's more, what does the scripture say? God gives grace to who? The humble. And so there's probably fault in this picture in some way, but I believe it does demonstrate that we must, in order to experience God's grace, we must come down off of our mountains of accomplishment and get down off the high horse of our own goodness and get down on our knees and bend over here and slack our thirst in this ocean of grace. Everybody here, can drink from this ocean, and it won't run dry. Everybody, 8 billion people on the planet, there's more than enough grace for every one of their needs. And so, and God knew that some of us were going to have it together better than others, and some of us were just going to be real losers in life. And so it was not based on your own level of goodness. That's what we found out in Romans chapter 3 there. Romans 3 teaches us, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh. There's nobody going to, if it's up to this, there's nobody, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But now the righteousness without the law is made manifest. For all have sinned. We're all here. Some of us pretend to be here. We think we're here. But in reality, we just need to admit that we've all sinned. All have sinned. And then the beautiful thing is we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what we looked at last week. So I'm just doing a recap of review with a few illustrations to make sure we cement those important concepts in our mind. We need to get over our way of thinking that makes us think we need to somehow earn our salvation. A redeemed way of thinking is gratitude for salvation. Gratitude for God's grace. Here, there's boasting, but it's excluded in the law of faith. There's only gratitude here. Here's boasting. Here's gratitude. Why don't you turn, this is a key scripture. We were there a couple weeks ago, but turn back in your Bibles to Romans 3, verse 25. I don't want you to miss this. Romans 3, 25. So while you're turning there, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned," we've made that clear here, "and come short of the glory of God." Verse 24 says, "being justified freely by His grace." There's an ocean of grace here. We're justified freely. There's abundance of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, we're still talking about Christ Jesus. Verse 25 says, "whom God set forth to be a propitiation through what?" What is the key difference? What are the people who are going to tap into this grace and those who are not? "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through what?" Through faith in what? Through faith in His blood. Let's say that phrase together. Everybody together. Through faith in His blood. Through faith in His what? His blood. This is where it's at, brothers and sisters. And it goes on to say, "to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And we looked last time at this word propitiation and how it's connected with mercy seat. Beautiful, beautiful parallels there in the Old Testament. We won't go over all those again. But that verse goes on to say, God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation, to be the atonement, through faith in His blood. When you and I, brother, sister, unconverted person, when you have repented of your sin and then place your faith in Jesus, what does it say here? To declare His righteousness. That's an amazing thing, the righteousness of God. His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God trades out your past sin for His righteousness. That's an amazing thought there. His righteousness in the place of your sin. It's a deal of a lifetime bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. Anyways, and we looked on at the righteousness and how God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Verse 26 says that. Let me read that to you. Verse 26. "To declare, I say, His righteousness," at this time, His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, "that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." To me, that is the most astounding thought, that just because of you, just as those people in those the Old Testament times, they looked to that serpent and were healed. The fact that you and I, sin sick and with the poison of sin moving through our members and bringing about certain death and certain damnation and eternal punishment, the fact that we could repent of that sin and place our faith in Jesus and in moments be made righteous, given His perfect righteousness, phenomenal reality. To be dressed in His righteousness, as that song we sing, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Phenomenal reality. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that? Is this a reality in your life? To know that you're made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. As Count Zinzendorf expressed it this way, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, not in a cocky way, but in a grateful way, because I've come down low, I've repented of my sin, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ and been made His righteousness. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me to atone. Now, for my Lord and God I own. Lord, I believe Thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul, was shed. Paul talked about this righteousness, and by the way, we're reviewing our first point here. I'll try not to make it too long, this review here. But Paul talked about this righteousness in Philippians 3. He said, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own what? And not my own righteousness, which is of the law. He didn't want that. He wasn't interested in this. He said, no way. I don't want to have that. That is not what my hope is based on. But that which is through the faith of Christ, that gaze of faith, trusting in Jesus and His shed blood. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what Paul had on his heart. Philippians 3, verse 9, you can read it. There is a righteousness which is of God by faith. When the soul in salvation places its gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that soul is made righteous. When the gaze of your faith is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, the very righteousness of God is transferred upon you. All right, so I think let me see if there's anything else I want to review here. I think we'll leave it there. I think you can hear the heart there of that first point. Now we'd like to turn our attention to how does this gaze of faith in Christ, how does it relate to our sanctification? And before we get into too much of that, I would invite you to turn with me to a scripture in Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 through 33. We're going to read here as we think about sanctification, faith and sanctification. I think about sanctification kind of like the story here of the 12 spies. We want to read about the 12 spies and them going into Canaan. Now, God had promised the Israelites something. When they left Egypt, He promised to take them somewhere. Where was that somewhere? The promised land. The promised land. Amen. It was called Canaan land. And so the thing is that when they got down to it, when it really came down to it, to enter into Canaan, it looked a little bit bigger than what they felt like they could bite off. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever felt that way about the promises of God? Things that in sanctification, land that you see before you that you know that God intends for you to possess, things that should be characteristic of your life, things that should be happening in your life, ways of operating in grace that you should be living in, but you're just not sure if you got what it takes to get there. Can anybody relate to that? Raise your hands. All right, so a few of y'all are kind of like me. So in the book of Numbers here, we're gonna as a parallel, we're gonna just read this brief story here of the 12 spies, and when they came back, their report, because this illustrates so much of what we feel sometimes when we think of sanctification in our life. So let's read the story, and we'll try to just pay attention to the details because it does relate to us. And we'll start reading in Numbers 25. You understand the context here was these men have been sent out to search out the land of Canaan just to kind of get a feel for it. And it was God's idea that they go and search it out. And they did that. And they returned, this is verse 25 of Numbers 13, and they returned. They came back. They returned from searching the land after 40 days. 40 days. And it came, and they came to Moses, good idea, come to Moses, and Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word. Okay, what did they bring back? They brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Without reading further, can somebody tell us what the fruit, some of the fruit was they brought back? Large bunches of grapes. Anything else? Yes? Pomegranates. You nailed it. Yes. Okay, good. Thank you. So they showed them the fruit of the land. In verse 27, and they told them and said, we came unto the land where thou sentest us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey. It floweth with milk and honey. That's what God said it was going to be, a land of flowing with milk and honey. And sure enough, it was. Isn't that surprising, right? What God says is actually true. It shouldn't surprise us. And this is the fruit of it. So they showed them the fruit. And then, now I want you to pay special attention to verse 28. So yeah, it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless. What is the word we use more often than nevertheless in our common vocabulary? But. You got it. Okay, so you think of this land that God wants you to possess, this area of sanctification that God wants to see in your life. And when we talk about it, we get it all excited about it. But what? Let's see what they said. Nevertheless, or in our modern speak, but the people be strong. Okay, you could already just see the shoulders slumping. Here you see the beautiful fruit here, pomegranates, grapes like you've never seen. But the people be strong that dwell in the land. And not only that, the cities are what? Walled. And that's hard to climb over a wall. If you've ever seen pictures of some of these walls, try climbing them is a feat in and of itself, much less if somebody's up there dropping rocks on your head. The cities are walled and very great, and moreover, okay, so this is really going from bad to worse. It's a but and moreover. Moreover, we saw the what? Children of Anak there. Now, anybody know what does that mean? Giants. It literally means long-necked. Any of the enemies that live out there in the area of sanctification that God's calling you to, any of them got long necks? Any of them look a little scary? It means long-necked, a race of giants dwelling in the southern part of Canaan, particularly at Hebron. Okay, so we have the people are strong, the cities are walled, and moreover, the children of Anak are there. It's going from bad to worse. And then verse 29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So this was really taking a turn for the worse. This area, this land God had called them to was beautiful, but it's time to start realizing, look, we don't have what it takes to overcome this. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, well, so Caleb is hearing all this, and he gets to the point where he can't contain himself. And he says, stop, quiet, let me tell you something. Let us go up at once and possess it. Notice the difference here. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. What was it that made the difference between Caleb's perspective and the other 10 spies? What was the difference? What? It was faith. It was the things he was... Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is connected with what we look at. And so the other people, they were looking at the walls, looked pretty tall. The Anaks, they looked pretty tall, their long necks. But you know what a long neck is good for? A little easier to hit. That's a good thing. And so that's what Caleb was looking at. Caleb was looking at it as a little bit bigger target. But why was it? What was the difference? What was in his heart? It was what he was looking at. His faith was in God. Just like our faith today needs to be firmly fixed in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyways, but it all depends on what you're looking at. Caleb was looking at God and he's like, we're well able to overcome. What are y'all fussing about? He didn't even get it. Like, we're well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able. What is that called?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. And what is unbelief rooted in? What's it rooted in? It's looking at what? They're looking at the problem. So here, brothers and sisters, unbelief looks at the problem. Faith looks at who? God, absolutely. And it makes a world of difference. Just what you look at, it's phenomenal. When the Israelites, when they looked at that snake, something real happened in their real body. See, we kind of think as faith is kind of like some nebulous thing, hard to get a hold of. But do you realize, brothers and sisters, that what your faith is in, what the gaze of your faith is in, makes a very, very real difference in your life? It absolutely does. And Caleb was an example of this. And the men said, we be not able. Why not? Because they were looking at the size of the giants, the height of the wall, and the numbers of the people. And this is what they said. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They took their horsepower things out, and they did the measurements there and did the math. And so they're stronger than we. And they brought, verse 32, they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants. Inhabitants thereof, and all the people. See, there was no short people there. When doubt gets a hold of you, exaggeration starts to happen.
Yeah.
Indeed it does. Exaggeration starts to happen. Listen to what they said here. The land eats up the inhabitants. God said it flows with milk and honey. They said this land will literally eat the people who live there. That's what they said. And all the people that we saw therein are men of great stature. Think about that. Every person they met was a giant. Now, you and I both know that that was just simply not true. But this is what unbelief will do to you.
Yeah.
Unbelief will do that to you. You start looking at problems, and the problem grows and grows until you, in the genuineness of your soul, believe that that molehill has become a mountain. Faith, however, faith just keeps looking at God. It's like, well, I don't have a clue how we're going to deal with this. I'm going to keep looking at God. While you do that, this mountain is literally just becoming a molehill because of what you're looking to, what the gaze of your faith is fixed upon. And, okay, so everybody there was of just great stature. There were just huge people there. And we saw there the giants. So everybody was super tall, and then on top of that, they had the giants. Well, the truth of the matter is, if I have any understanding about that time, there were a few giants, that was real. And the rest of the people were fairly normal. Well, what unbelief did to them was they had a land full of huge people. And then on top of those huge people, they had giants. Can you imagine that? These people were like probably about 30, 35, 40 feet tall. 45, 50. The more longer they looked at them, the bigger they got. Giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. These are giants, the sons of giants. And we were in our own sight as what? Okay, now we're talking like 100 times bigger, right? I don't know how much bigger we are than a grasshopper, but probably 100 times bigger. So these people have gone from, who's the mathematician here? How much bigger than a grasshopper do you think we are?
A lot.
Okay, a lot. Okay, all right. Okay, you get the point, a lot. But these people had probably gone from about 9 feet tall like Goliath to 90 feet tall. These people now were getting up to where the image of Nebuchadnezzar set up. These are tall boys. And now this is what unbelief will do to you. Listen here. And what does it say there in your Bible? And so were we in their sight. And so when these people looked at us, all they saw was a grasshopper they could do just right there on their foot. That's it. That's all we were. That's what unbelief will do to you. And you know what happened when the people heard this? Numbers, let's read there with me. Numbers 14:1. What would be your emotional response? What is your emotional response when you, maybe there's some area of sanctification that God was calling you to, and you know you need to be there, and it's God's will for you, but then you look at it, it's like, why even try? And that's where they were in Numbers 14:1. And all the congregation lifted up their voices You know how it is in here when we have about three or four babies crying? Can you imagine if everybody in this place was just whining and crying at the top of their lungs? And the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now listen, I got a very, very serious question for you. What is the source of their intense negative emotion? What is the source? Let's think about this carefully, because the answer to that question needs to impact us. What is the source? I've heard the right answer so far, but I just want us to think about it. What is the source of their intense and negative emotion that's going to make you stand in your tent door and cry all night long? What would be that? What would be it? Somebody said it over here.
Unbelief.
That's all it was. Unbelief is powerful to discourage and to bring you down and to make you stand in your tent door and cry and whine when God has a tremendous land that He wants to give you, a land that flows with milk and honey. All the promises of God are yea and amen unto you. And you sit there in your tent door and cry like a baby all night because you don't believe God.
Also believing lies.
Unbelief and believing lies. So yeah, basically you either believe God or you believe lies. It's kind of what it comes down to. So yeah, amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Believing lies will do that for you. Now, let's think about this question. If they had exercised faith, if they would have listened to, there was some faith there that day, Caleb had it. If they would have exercised faith and said, well, hey, I mean, think about it. You know, God did part the Red Sea. He did get us out of Egypt. He did feed us all we needed throughout this desert. If they had exercised faith, I got a question for you. Would that have affected their emotions? Absolutely, it would. Do you realize faith affects your emotions? Faith affects your emotions. So the people didn't exercise faith. They believed a lie. They lived in unbelief. And so they stood there in the tent doors and cried like babies. Now, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt. And I wish we would have died in the wilderness. Question for you. Was anything really wrong in their circumstance? Was anything wrong? Here they were experiencing this tremendous negative emotion, crying all night. Was anything wrong? There was only one thing wrong. They were believing lies. They were living in unbelief. They were not believing God. That was the only thing that was wrong. And here they're experiencing this tremendous negative emotion. Do you realize there could be absolutely nothing wrong in your life, and just because you won't believe God, you can experience tremendous negative emotion? That'll keep you up crying all night long in the door of your tent? So let's dissect this a little further. What happened here? Here you have a people that God has personally cared for them, been with them, pillar of cloud and fire by night, by cloud by day, fire by night, took care of every their needs day after day all through the wilderness. And here they were right on the edge of going into this land that God promised them. And here they are in their tent doors crying like babies. What happened? Here's what happened. They saw an obstacle and dropped their gaze of faith off of God onto the obstacle. That's what it was. Let me say that again. They met an obstacle and they focused on that obstacle and dropped their gaze of faith off of God. Can anybody ever think of a time in Peter's life where that happened to Peter? Somebody tell me. When he was walking on the water. What caught him? He was looking to Jesus. That's a good place to be. He said, bid me come to thee on the water. He's walking there looking to Jesus. Something else caught his attention. What was it? The waves. And that's the way it is. So, listen, brothers and sisters, there's going to be waves. There's going to be waves. And something about us as humans, I was under the stars last night, and I noticed that the stars that caught my attention were the ones that were blinking, which really weren't stars at all. It was aircraft. But somehow, there are certain things that just kind of get our attention. And waves are one of them. Obstacles are another. And so it's entirely easy for us to slip into this thing of looking at our situation, looking at our obstacle. Anyways, let's keep reading. I'm getting sidetracked here. Verse 3, And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Do you see the question they asked here, verse 3? Wherefore hath God brought us out here? What's our modern speak for wherefore? Why? Did you hear that? Somebody said that was the wrong question to ask. Was that last week? Somebody said that, put that on the board here, said that was wrong. But see, they fell into asking that question. Why? See, that's the wrong question to ask. It's almost always the wrong question. What should they have been asking? They should have said, well, we know God's going to be true to His word. What kind of spectacular fighting skill is God going to give us to take care of these foes? That could have been a good question. They could have got excited. What's this going to look like? I mean, when God fills us with all that we need to be filled with, take care of these sons of Anak out there. That's a good question. And they said to one another, let's make a captain and return to Egypt. They disbelieved. They murmured. They convinced themselves that God had dropped the ball. And then they took the matters into their own hands. They said, let's make a captain, head back to Egypt. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that search out the land, rent their clothes. Men of faith rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which that we pass to search it is an exceeding good land. They see the tide of public opinion shifting. Faith says, God's going to give it to us. And unbelief says, the land will eat us up. And these men of faith continue to plead, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. They're a defense. This is the reality. This is how the reality is. When their gaze was on God, when their faith was in God, they are bread for us. Their defense has departed from them. You know what those walls around Jericho did for Jericho? Very little. They fell. Exactly. Their defense has departed. That's because of faith. From their defenses departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. That was the faith response. Here is the unbelief response. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Unbelief has taken so a hold that it made the men of faith look like a delusional optimist who the earth will be better off without. And that's why they were getting ready to stone them. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they, what? Verse 11. What's the word? How long until they believe? God longs for a people to trust Him, to fix their gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see those areas of need in your life, the areas where God wants to sanctify you, I want you to know that fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus. Those sons of Anak with the long necks makes a bigger target for your sword. They make great tasting bread. And God, has God promised to give you something? Is there a promise in His word that you're yet waiting to see happen? I want you to know, press into it. He's going to give it to you. And that brings us to another scripture I wanted to bring up in this thought of sanctification, the gaze of faith and sanctification. I think I read this to you a couple weeks ago. I'm just going to go over it quickly. You don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to. It's Colossians 2, 6 through 7. It says, as therefore you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. How do we receive Jesus? By totally fixing our gaze of faith on the Lord Jesus, by trusting in His shed blood. That's how we received Him. So walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. That goes right along with faith. Yes, so there's plenty of room for gratitude here. Thanksgiving. We are justified, forgiven, and made righteous when we fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. We walk with Him into sanctification, which is basically that righteousness that God gives us being worked out in shoe leather. We walk into that by keeping our gaze of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at it in the context of Israel. Let's think about this in our lives, okay? Let's bring this down home. What time is it? All right, let's bring this down home. Faith's response. Let's say you're listening to a sermon. We like listening to sermons. Let's say you hear a sermon about joy. All right, so here you go. Your sermon's going along, and you start feeling bad. You start feeling bad about all the complaining and whining you did last week. How you moped around at work. How you whined when mom told you to mop the floor. how you got weighed down by your worries. And how you rarely, if ever, have a song in your heart. And the sermon's going on about joy. And you're thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. That's not me. In fact, you begin to wonder if you even have the grace of God on your heart because you're so lacking in joy. Now, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. I believe that God can speak to you about a need in your life, an area where you need to experience sanctification, and if you respond in unbelief or believe a lie, you will experience condemnation. If, however, God speaks to you and you respond in faith, we call that what? Conviction. That's the difference between conviction and condemnation. It's simply an unbelieving response versus a believing response. So responding in faith to God speaking to me about my lack of joy produces conviction. Responding in unbelief about my lack of joy produces condemnation. God does speak to the saint and he does speak to the sinner. And we just need a faith-filled response. All right, so now what about my lack of joy? So here we're listening to the sermon and we start realizing, wow, I'm a needy person. When it comes to joy, you hardly ever catch me singing. I mean, I grumbled, I complained, I whined, I worried all last week. What is wrong with me? Now we're listening to the sermon about joy. So what do we do? What does faith do when God is calling you into an area that you're not yet there? What does faith do? What does this gaze of faith to the Lord Jesus look like? Well, I can tell you this. Here's the unbelieving response to my lack of joy. Poor me. I can never attain. I'm just not able to experience joy like that. With the way I've been hurt in the past, everybody who's done me wrong and all my problems, it's out of sight for me. See, you're back here thinking in this way. You're back here thinking like this right then. Poor me. The preacher shouldn't be lifting up such a high standard. What is he thinking anyways? I mean, he's condemning, making me feel like maybe I'm not even a Christian. I feel condemned. I mean, how can I ever get to that? I mean, look at me, the mess I am. What is your gaze on at that moment? Question. What is your gaze on? Your problem. It's okay to glance at your problem, but then let's gaze at the solution. That's where sanctification comes, is when we gaze upon the solution, namely the Lord Jesus. Now, let's think about, that was an unbelieving response. Let's think about a gaze of faith response. Here you are listening to the sermon. Your week was the same. You were whining, complaining, grumbling, fussing, whatever you did last week. Now, you're hearing the sermon on joy. Lord, this is faith. Faith says, Lord, it's true. See, unbelief says, well, it wasn't that bad. Sure, I mean, it was because people treated me wrong. That's why I was whining and griping. No. Faith says, I don't need to justify anything. Yep, I messed up. I mean, you get down off your high horse. So, Lord, it's true. You do want me to experience authentic joy. I fall so far short of what you want in my life. Lord, please forgive me for being such a crab. Thank you for your mercy. Jesus, cleanse me in your blood from my grumpy attitudes. Jesus, can you work in me this joy? You can do all this when you're sitting there listening to the sermon. Can you work in me this joy that you want to be in my heart? Without you, I know I can do nothing. But with you, I can be filled with joy. Jesus, I look to you. Jesus, work your joy into me. Lord, I trust you. I look to you. Fill me with your joy. The gaze is on who? Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's where you make progress in this area of sanctification, where the righteousness that you got given to you in salvation begins to work itself out in your shoes. It happens when you're gazing at Jesus in the middle of your need. You glance at your need, you acknowledge it, and then you get back to looking to Jesus. What about this one? Okay, now we have another sermon. Let's just go through a couple instances, because this is real. I don't know if y'all can relate to this, but this is real. How do we respond to areas where God is wanting to work sanctification in us? Let's think about this one, loving others. Here we have another sermon coming along. You know, if you're a child of God, you're going to love others. God is, you know, speaking to your heart, and you realize, wow, I am so selfish. Here's an unbelieving response. Poor me. I could never love others like that. I'm just not able to jump that high. With all my past, the way I've been rejected, the way I was brought up, it's out of reach for me. The preacher shouldn't lift up such a standard because it makes me feel like somehow I'm not that much of a Christian. I feel condemned. Why? Because the gaze is on myself. Now here's the gaze of faith response. Same selfish person, same sermon on loving others, and then this is the gaze of faith response. The gaze of faith says, Lord, it's true. See, we don't have anything to deny. We get down off our high horse and say, Lord, it's true. You want me to experience genuine, authentic love for others. I fall so far short of what you want in my life. Lord, forgive me. Thank you for your mercy. Jesus, cleanse me in your blood from my selfish, unloving thoughts. Jesus, can you fill me up with your love for people? Without you, I know I can do nothing. But with your love shed abroad in my heart, I know you can make me into a deeply compassionate, caring, loving person. Jesus, I look to you. Can you work that in me, please? Thank you, Lord. Who is my gaze on at that point? Jesus. And I'm telling you, when your gaze is on him, there's life that flows, there's healing that flows, there's sanctification that flows. This is the gaze of faith in sanctification. Here's one. There, we have another sermon here. Let's just see how this works out. We have another sermon on being spiritually minded. How many of y'all want to be spiritually minded? Raise your hand nice and high if you want to be spiritually minded. Thank you. So now we have a sermon on that. And you know, the sermon goes, you know, the carnal mind is enmity against God. If you're not having a spiritual mind, you're actually warring against God. And you think, oh my, I want to be spiritually minded. But poor me, how can I ever attain that? There's giants in that land. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to be that way. I'm not able to be like that. That's not who I am. I don't know how to be that way. I don't know how to do that. In my culture, we never talked about anything other than the weather. And with my lack of spiritual parents to help me out with that, it was just out of reach for me. The preacher shouldn't lift the standard up quite so high because it does make me feel more like less of a Christian somehow. And I just feel so condemned. Like, what's the gaze on? Me and my problems. Now, you already know what the gaze of faith response. So you're getting the pattern here, I believe. It's not denying that there's a problem. See, that's what this idea makes us deny there's a problem, because we are desperately trying to reach up here to where grace is at. But this is a whole different way of thinking. This gaze of faith is a whole different way of thinking that this is not about denying the problem. We know where the grace is at. The grace is when we can get down low and admit, hey, I got a problem. And that's what this gaze of faith will do here. When you realize, I've got a carnal mind, you say, Lord, first thing you say is, Lord, it's true. I want to be spiritual. I want to be spiritually minded. I know I fall so far short of what you want in my life. Lord, please forgive me for my carnal mindedness. Thank you for your mercy. Jesus, cleanse me in the blood of the Lamb. Cleanse me from my carnal, earthbound thoughts. Jesus, can you change my heart to where I can be spiritually minded? I know if it's all up to me, I'm not going to get anywhere with this. But with your power transforming my heart, I know you can make me into a deeply spiritually minded person. Jesus, I look to you. Jesus, work that deep spiritual mindedness in my heart. Renew my mind. Take away the carnality. Help me to truly be spiritual minded as you are, Jesus. What's the gaze on? Jesus. You know, when I was preparing this sermon a couple days ago, I was working there on my outline, and my two sons were carrying wood into the fire, so I could put some wood on the fire. And one of them, in the process of carrying the wood in, dropped a piece of wood on his toe, bare toe. And now, guess what happens when you do that? Y'all know physics and laws of gravity enough to know that thing went down with some force, some skin came apart, some blood started coming out. You know how that goes. And, you know, when he dropped this on his foot, it hurt. You can imagine that. It hurt. But what was even more terrifying than the pain was what? We all know, little boys. What was more terrifying than the pain? The sight of blood, you know? And so he looked at that, and he just, it was out of his mind. He was just crying like a baby. Because he just looked at that blood, you know, and it was just awful sight. Cried for a few minutes. And well, actually, he just was crying really hysterically, so I just held him and tried to calm him down. And he started calming down. I said, it's okay, it's not going to be a problem. It's all right. And he started calming down, but he felt that pain down there a little bit. And so then you know what you do when you feel a little pain? What do you want to do next? You want to look and see how bad it is. And when you do that, what do you see? You see blood. And then, whoa, just amped it back up. Full blown, just crying and just, oh, it's awful. It's phenomenal. So he would just burst into a fresh batch of squalls. So I tried to put him in, and I was sitting there at my desk, and so I thought, well, I mean, I'll take care of this. I'll just turn him around, have his feet under the desk, and that way he wouldn't be able to see them. And, the pain was, it was bad, but not near as bad as the sight of blood. So I thought, well, here, I'll take care of that. So then I have him there, and he kind of calms down, because he can't see his feet. Kind of calms down. And here we are working at the desk. And then he's calm enough to begin to wonder, like, what is that on the end of, I wonder how the toe is doing. And he's craning his head, trying to get back down to look under the desk. And sure enough, caught a sight of you guessed it, blood. And wow, here we go, just meltdown again. And so finally I realized the problem was what he was looking at. And being under the desk wasn't enough. And so then we had the right idea of getting a sock and putting a sock on his foot. And just like that, calm down, not another cry. Because he could no longer see what was going on there. So anyways, but think about this. When we got that sock on, he calmed down. Why? What was the difference? It had everything to do with what? What he was looking at. A lot of the negative emotion that we experience in our lives, in this area of things we want God to sanctify us in, we have negative emotion, we think we'll never hit it. It has to do with what you're looking at. And just like my son experienced, that changing what you're looking at makes an entire difference in your outlook. Now here's another one. Faith's response, that was faith's response to sermons here in sanctification. God uses sermons to sanctify us. God also uses what? Other people to sanctify us. I'd like to think a little bit about sanctification and how it relates to the saints that we live with. Can y'all relate to this a little bit? I want to confess a fault to you. I tend to be intimidated by those who are more saintly than myself. Can y'all relate to that at all? Like somebody, there's just a man of God or woman of God, and you get around them and you become very aware, wow, I'm just so carnal. I'm so earthbound. What is faith's response to that? Well, I can tell you this. Here's what unbelief will do. Rather than seeing new areas where I can push into sanctification, unbelief will say, well, I'm going to avoid being around them because that makes me feel bad about myself. And sometimes what we do is we start nitpicking those saints so we can bring them down. We think this is what's going on here. It's not. We nitpick and try to bring them down a little notch so we can feel better about where we are here. That doesn't help us. And then sometimes this, when we're around other saints, and our unbelief makes it hard to receive from them when they speak into our lives because they can't even understand my difficulty. They have no idea. They have no idea of what it's like to be down here. So I just forget it. Like, why are they even trying to talk to me? They're clueless. My problems are so unique and so specialized. The people who've got it together, there's not a chance. That's an unbelieving response to the saints around us. When our gaze is upon the Lord Jesus, we want to be around people who are, I want to be around people who are ahead of me because I might be able to learn something from them. I might be able to press deeper into this area of sanctification if I'm just around them. If God could do it for them, faith says he'll surely do it for me. And faith says there's no need to nitpick anybody because that's not going to get anywhere anyways. I can walk close to them, appreciate them, and by God's grace, I'll be able to grow in wisdom too. In fact, I'll be able to receive from them. Yeah, even though their experience is different than mine, but really it's the same grace of God that's worked in their life as it is in mine. And so we can receive sanctification by walking with other saints in faith. There's one more area I want to look at here in the sanctification. I want to think about faith's response to failure, and you all have heard me talk about this before, but I want to say it again because this confronts us, some of us, on a daily basis. How do we process failure? Faith's response to failure is certainly not denial. Denial is I defend myself when I fail. How many of y'all have ever had a failure in life? Let's just raise your hand. Okay, we've got some honest people here. Thank you. So what do we do? Unbelief wants to defend myself because I can't handle thinking that I might have failed. I got to hold it together, and so I can hardly allow myself to think about my failure because I might come apart emotionally. Of course I was right. How dare anybody question me? What business does anyone have blaming me for the difficulty? It's their fault. That's denial of unbelief. Another response of unbelief is, hey, I failed again. That's it. Forget it. Why did I even think I could try? I can't succeed even when I try my best. I should have known better than even try. Why did I ever think I had a chance? What made me think I could do something I never saw demonstrated in my parents? What made me think I could talk heart to heart with my children since I never experienced that from my parents? What made me think I could honor my mother when she is so unreasonable? What made me think I could reverence and trust my husband when everything he tells me, I could trust my husband when experience tells me that men can't be trusted? What made me think I could cherish and tenderly love my wife when I found women to be so difficult to understand? See? I've proven that I can't change. With how I was brought up, it's about time for me to accept that I cannot change. That is unbelief. Plain, simple unbelief. Now, here's faith's response to failure. Did you know that you can respond in faith to failure? Yes, you can. Here's faith's response. Faith is not merely a positive thinking that sticks its head in the proverbial sand and pretends that failure isn't failure. That's not faith. Faith is realistic, but its gaze is not on my abilities. Its gaze is fastened upon the Lord Jesus, and that gaze connects me, just like every appliance in your house connected to the grid. Your faith connects you to the infinite reservoir of grace. Faith makes no bones about my failure. It can get off its high horse and say, I did it, I failed, I did it again. It admits it freely. It can do so because of a firm persuasion that Christ can remedy that failure. Over here, if this is the way we look, I can't admit it because that might knock me out of God's grace. And so I cling on with everything. I just will not admit it. Faith has no problem admitting failure. Yep, I'm struggling. I'm sorry. I let you down. I'm struggling. Faith has no problem doing that. It admits it freely. It can do so because of firm persuasion. I already said that. Now, question for you. Do you have a tendency to deny failure? Is it hard for you to say, I'm sorry? Now, a lot of us can say, I was wrong. That's pretty easy. But how many of us can say, I'm wrong? If it's hard for you to admit your failure and hard for you to say, I'm wrong, if so, it's because it's the reason that's difficult is rooted in an incorrect view of yourself, and it's a lack of a gaze of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be sufficient for your needs. Faith knows that even though I've failed, if I don't deny it, I don't justify it, I don't defend it, I don't excuse it, if I go low in humility, there will be abundant grace to enable me to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Faith assures me that by Christ and my fixing my gaze upon Him, I can do something I never saw demonstrated in my parents. It assures me that I can talk heart to heart with my children, even though I never experienced that with my parents, which is not the case for me. I'm speaking for some of you. Faith assures me that with Christ, I can honor my mother. Listen, young people, I can honor my mother, even when it feels to me like she's being unreasonable. That's what faith will tell you. I can do it. Faith assures me that with Christ, I can reverence and trust my husband, even though Satan wants to use my past experiences to tell me that men can't be trusted. Faith assures me that with Christ, I can tenderly and cherish my wife when I found her to be difficult to understand. Faith assures me that with Christ, I can change. Faith assures me that with Christ, I can be all that the Scriptures teach I should be, no matter how I was brought up. And now for our third point, which we're going to blitz through here in our final moments, faith and circumstances. Romans 8:28, you know this was going over last week in relation to the sermons from Bern, but I want to read it to you again because this scripture, it must fasten itself into our hearts in a way that makes us solidly persuaded of its truth. Romans 8:28, I'm going to read it to you. In verse 29, it says, and we know, we're talking about circumstances now, the gaze of faith and our circumstances. We know that all things, let's say those two words together, all things. They work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be what? Conformed to who? The image of his son. I tell you, that's where God's taken you, is to make you look like Jesus. And time would fail me. Those of you at Bern, you heard that, how that Joseph was lifted up as an example of someone who, in his circumstances, he allowed God to work in his character. Joseph was sent out to check up on his brothers. He got thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. That slave was sold to the captain of the guard. As a slave to the captain of the guard, his circumstances didn't get any better. He got accused falsely and thrown into prison. He went into prison to serve. He tried to say, well, at least let me serve here in these circumstances. He served like a slave there, what he was. And sure enough, he started ministering to people. And then he helped somebody out named the butler. And the butler, after he helped him out, he ended up forgetting him for 2 whole years. Oh my. That, at the end of all that, the circumstances in Joseph's life, being forgotten for 2 years. And then finally, in God's timing, God sends what? Pharaoh? A dream. See, God's in control of your circumstances. He's not sweating it. He's not stressing it. God sends a dream. And Joseph is called out of prison, and the rest is history. You know how all that went. But I want to read to you what he said when he got back together with his brothers. And Joseph, this is Genesis 45:3. And listen carefully. And Joseph said to his brothers, talking about his circumstances, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, think about circumstances, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me, God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity on earth. That's, he saw God in his circumstances, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he that made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And you see how the circumstances did eventually change, but in the middle of those circumstances, Joseph kept his faith on God and did not allow those circumstances to destroy his faith. Now, what are your circumstances here this morning? We're going to try to wrap this up. Are you going through a time of prolonged sickness? Are you in a distress or a dark night of your soul? Are you experiencing financial setbacks? Are you experiencing difficulty in relationships? Are you experiencing marriage problems? Maybe you had no idea of how hard it would be. And why does your spouse have to act this way anyways? Maybe you're a busy mom and all your energies are spent for your children and you wish that you could do some real service, something for others. You know, that's what's important in life, serving others. Maybe you're a busy mom and you just wish, instead of just investing in those children, you could do something, some real service. Maybe you're single and you wonder if you're going to spend your entire life caring for other people's children. Are you ever going to have a life of your own anyways? Maybe you are in a circumstance today where you have other people in your life who are making your life difficult. I one time had a coworker who felt it to be his calling to sanctify me. So it all comes down to the gaze of faith. If my faith is on Jesus, this is a great coworker. I don't advise you to be that kind of coworker, but just throwing it out for whatever it's worth. But sometimes people are in our lives, it feels like they're just trying to make our life difficult. What about others? Maybe you're in a situation where others have sinned against you. And you know good and well it's not God's will for that to happen. Romans 8:28, can God still work all things together for good if it was somebody who sinned against you? Absolutely yes. If you will surrender it to Him, He's going to redeem it. He's going to work it for your good. Well, here's another one. What about this circumstance? Some of us can relate to this. Maybe it's your own stupidity that got you into the pickle you're in. What about that? Now, surely, you know, God, we can see it. God will work it out for good when other people do me wrong. But what if it's my own stupidity that got me here? Can God still fix that? And I wonder if Joseph ever thought, we talked about Joseph here, and we cut that short. But Joseph, do you remember what got him in trouble with his brothers early on? I wonder if he ever said, maybe I shouldn't have been so vocal about my dreams. You know, because that was a point of contention. That's what really got the burr under their saddle, was he was haggity, haggity, haggity about his dreams. I wonder if Joseph ever, when he's down in the prison, and especially after, you know, he gets sold down there, or the thing goes from bad to worse. I believe he was a normal human being. I really do. And I believe at some point down there in that prison, he said, look, Joseph, if you'd have had your act together and just wouldn't have been haggity, haggity, you wouldn't be here. And see, God's forgotten it. You've messed it so bad. Whatever all that was, just forget it. Just, you might as well just live a life of hedonism and pleasure right now, because that's all you're ever going to get, because you blew it. Now listen, I don't know what all Joseph thought, but I would guess he thought that. But here's the good news this morning. Maybe you, in your own stupidity, got yourself in a pickle. Now, maybe you got yourself in this circumstance that you're in now. But I want you to know that God can redeem everything that you will surrender to Him. That's the only qualification. God will redeem everything that you surrender to Him. So the gaze of faith in your circumstances, all these things we talked about today, where you find yourself, look up beyond your circumstances. Get your gaze up to Jesus and just fix your gaze there and say, Jesus, I don't need to understand why. In fact, I'm not going to ask the question why these circumstances this way. I'm just going to ask you, what do you want to do in my life? And whatever you want to do, I give you perfect liberty to do that. So the gaze of faith, it's actually not that complicated. This is what I'm talking about. That's the gaze of faith that I'm talking about in our circumstances. That won't get you out of prison. Joseph spent years there, but I tell you, it made him into a useful man of God. And that's what it'll take for us to be a useful man or woman of God, is yielding ourselves in our circumstances, fixing our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and letting Him work it out. And when the time was right, yep, Joseph did go out of prison, and he was very effective. But I want to encourage you, stop fighting your circumstances. Fix your gaze of faith on Jesus. Let Him keep you on the heat until He sees His reflection in you. And we looked at that last week or a couple weeks ago about the refiner. And I want to say this. Here's a quote I want you to remember. I don't think I'm getting it quite right, but this is the idea. It's not the circumstances of your life that are so hard, but it's your spirit's resistance to those circumstances that is hard. Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form, or thought is constant for a day. You can't rely on your feelings, what it says. But Thou, O Lord, Thou changest not, the same Thou art alway. I grasp Thy strength, the gaze of faith, I grasp Thy strength. Make it my own, my heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of Thee. In this alone rejoice with all Thy mighty grasp of me. Out of that weak, unquiet drift that comes but to depart, to that pure heaven my spirit lift, where Thou unchanging art. That's what the gaze of faith, knowing that God is unchanging. He's got it under control. Lay hold of me with Thy strong grasp. Let Thy almighty arm in its embrace my weakness clasp, and I shall fear no harm. Thy purpose of eternal good, all things work together for good. Thy purpose of eternal good, let me but surely know. On this I'll lean, let changing mood and feelings come and go. Glad when Thy sunshine fills my soul, amen. not lorn when clouds are cast, since thou within thy sure control of love dost hold me fast. So in summary here, we've tried to look at the gaze of faith as it relates to our salvation. I want to remind us that the safest thing you'll ever do for your soul is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. I want to encourage you to fix the gaze of your faith upon Jesus for salvation. Number two, faith and sanctification. Respond in faith when God allows you to see your need. Never run in denial from your failures. Hold them up to Jesus because He is the best eye doctor. Fix your gaze of your faith upon Jesus for those areas of sanctification that you need in your life. And then thirdly, in our circumstances, God is working in your circumstances to make you come out on the other side looking just like Jesus. Fix the gaze of your faith upon Jesus right where you are, right now, in your current circumstance.